I want to read just a short portion from Isaiah 12 this morning. In many ways, captured what we just sung. Isaiah 12, verse 2 through 3 say, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. The Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation." We sing to God because he is our salvation, he is our strength, and this morning we're seeking to draw joy from the wells of the fact that he has saved us and he loves us and he is with us and for us. Let's pray before we kind of jump in this morning. Father, we pray that you would speak to us through your word. We pray that you would magnify Jesus Christ. We pray that you would work in us through your Spirit to help us see and hear what we need to this morning so that we might be changed more and more into the image of Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you did not get the elements for communion on the way, and you can shoot up your hand, ushers are going to be around. If you are here this morning, you're a follower of Christ, we're going to celebrate communion later together and would love to have you join in with us. And so just keep your hand up till they make their way around you. I want to start with a question this morning. This is my question for all of us. Do you believe God can use Keystone Church to change the world? In other words, do you believe God can use the people who meet here this morning, 6 Peckway Drive, Paradise, PA, 17562, to change a world that has over 8 billion people in it? That almost sounds like a crazy question to ask on the surface. Like, it almost sounds like this type of grandiose thinking, like a 3-year-old who says, "I'm going to be the world's greatest baseball player." You say, "Okay, why don't we try T-ball first there and see how that goes?" And it would be a crazy question to ask if it weren't for the book of Acts. Because the book of Acts shows us over and over again that God intends to use the church of Jesus Christ, including every local expression of it, which is what Keystone is, to change the world and change history. So do you believe God can use Keystone Church to change the world? This morning, we reach a sort of halftime moment in the book of Acts. It's our half point in this series for us. We've been in it 12 weeks so far. We're going to be in it 12 more weeks. But it's also, in some ways, a half point in the story that Acts is telling. Because up till this moment, the story of Acts has mainly surrounded what's taking place within Israel as the gospel is spread and the church has multiplied in Israel. So I've got a map, I think, up here for us. Maybe it's a little bit hard to see, I'm not sure. But if you can see in the top corner, just kind of Israel zoomed out on. You know, the Holy Spirit falls in Jerusalem. The apostles proclaim the gospel there. All sorts of people are getting saved. Then there's a persecution. They get scattered. So they go up to Samaria, some of them. Okay, now gospel spreads to Samaria. Then it's also going to some other places within Israel. Then we're here last week about how it made its way up to Caesarea. Boom, a Gentile got saved. All of it really focusing on how the gospel is spreading in and among Israel. But from here on out, apart from Acts 12, the focus shifts to the Roman Empire, the rest of the world at this time, and how the gospel spreads and the church multiplies in and throughout Rome. And it all starts with this church in Antioch, which we're going to read today about in Acts 11. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Acts 11. That's where we'll be at. But I want you just to stop and think with me for a moment and realize that if you were a Christian in 45 AD, and you and I easily could have looked out at the Roman Empire, full of idolatry, full of rampant sexual immorality that was celebrated, made much of, full of murder of the weak and vulnerable throughout the empire, full of slavery, full of poverty, and you and I would have looked at that and said, how in the world can God use the church to change a world that is so big and so broken? And don't we think the same thing sometimes today? Right? We can look out on our world and we can realize there are 3.4 billion people in our world who are unreached, have little or no access at all to the gospel. I don't even know how to comprehend that number, 3.4 billion. We can look out and see a world where political turmoil seems almost constant day by day. A world where sexual immorality and confusion surrounding gender are rampant. A world where killing babies is seen as a right. A world where depression, anxiety, and addiction are at all-time highs, at least in the U.S. And aren't we prone to look at that and think, how in the world could Keystone Church ever impact a world that is so big and so broken? And so that's really the question driving this morning as we look at this passage. How does God use the local church to change the world? And what we find in Acts 11 and in the first part of chapter 13 is how God used this church at Antioch to change the Roman world. And also how he might continue to use Keystone Church and every other local church today, not just us, because it's every local church, to change the world today. We're going to look at, as we read through this passage, or after we read through it, seven ways that I believe God can use the church to change the world. We're mainly going to focus in on five of them, so don't get nervous if we're like 30 minutes in and haven't reached point five yet, because point five and six we're just going to kind of give, and then we'll look on in a couple weeks when we get to Acts 13, but I think it's helpful to see them this morning. So let's read together Acts 11, verse 19, up through the end, and then just a couple verses in chapter 13. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. So this is a flashback to chapter 6 and 7. Stephen is martyred. The church is scattered out. So some of them went as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists or Gentiles, Greek-speaking Gentiles also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, who we often know now as Paul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of the emperor Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Jump over to chapter 13, just the first couple verses there. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So the question driving this morning, how does God use the local church to change the world? And I think one of the first things we might see from this passage, it's not new. We're going to see it again. We've already seen it. We'll see it over and over in Acts. God uses the church to change the world as we boldly proclaim the gospel with faith in God's power to save anyone. Like I said, we've seen this before. God works to save the people who we least expect him to. But I think I need to be reminded of that over and over again. And my guess is that many of you need to as well. Because if we're honest, isn't there a skepticism in a lot of us that as we look out at people who don't yet know Christ or seem really far from Christ, and maybe you can even think of someone in your mind right now, family, friends, coworkers, neighbors, people at school, teammates, don't know Christ, seem far from Christ. Isn't there in some sense a skepticism at times in us that we say, there's no way they will actually believe this. they might listen to the gospel, they might hear me share it, but there is no way they're actually going to repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. It's just not going to happen. Do you ever think that way? That's how you would have thought about the Gentiles in Antioch if you were living in the first century. We're told that after this persecution arises in Jerusalem, many Christians scatter out. Some go as far as Phoenicia, which is just north of Israel. Others go to Cyprus, an island in the Mediterranean Sea, which is actually where Barnabas is originally from, who we read about this morning. And then some make it all the way up to Antioch. Antioch was the capital of the Roman province of Syria at that time. Antioch was the third largest city in Rome. Some people say it was home to upwards of 500,000 people at this point. It's a really important economic city, and like pretty much every other Roman city, it is full of idolatry and immorality. Now, last week we heard about a Gentile coming to faith in Jesus, right? Cornelius. Cornelius is different. Cornelius, we hear, is a God-fearer and a devout man. So in other words, he knows the Old Testament scriptures, and he already believes in the God of those scriptures. He's far different, likely, from many of these Gentiles. These are pagan idol worshipers in Antioch. So it makes sense that we would read and hear that many of the Christians who first came to Antioch spoke only to the Jews, because they're the ones who have the Bible, and they're the ones who have already heard about God. Because in their minds, they're probably thinking, there's no way these pagan Gentiles will hear the gospel and actually believe it. But we're told there's a small group of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, that when they come to Antioch, spoke to the Gentiles also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, just for a moment, imagine with me, you are one of the Gentiles living in Antioch, and you're hearing the gospel for the first time. And I want you to think about how crazy it would sound to you. Picture this. So you're a Gentile, hearing someone proclaim this. You say, okay, so you're telling me all the gods that I worship are fake, and you know the one true God, but you can't see him? Yeah, that's right. And you're telling me that your God, who's the only true one, he became a poor Jewish man, lived on this earth? Yeah. And your God got crucified? He was put to death on a cross reserved for heinous criminals? Yeah, that's what we're telling you. And when he did that, like, he was paying for my sins? That's what was happening when this God got killed? Yeah. But you're telling me also that he didn't stay dead. So he's in the tomb, and 3 days later, he just stands up and he walks out? Yeah. And now you say he disappeared somewhere up in the sky, and he's ruling as Lord and King, and he's coming back someday? Yeah, that's right. The chances of a Gentile in Antioch hearing this message and actually believing Jesus are about as good as the chances of you and I winning the lottery. Actually, they're probably worse than that. And yet, what do we hear as we read through the passage? Not just one or two or three of them believed, but a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Why? Because the hand of the Lord was with them, those who are speaking the gospel. The same hand that Isaiah says in Isaiah 59:1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save. God by his hand can save anyone, anytime, any place he wants to. Do we deep down believe that? Because while others may have looked at these Gentiles and said, that's impossible, why even try? These men from Cyrene and Cyprus looked at the Gentiles and said, with God, anything's possible, so let's try and see what happens. I'm watching through the Mission Impossible movies currently. I've never seen them before and just decided recently I'm going to watch through them. And if you've seen these movies before, you know they're a little bit over the top. Maybe we can say a lot over the top, right? But you know that there comes a moment in every one of those movies where there's some plan or some situation that everyone kind of looks in at and they say, that's impossible. There's no way you can do that. And then Tom Cruise, in the character of Ethan Hunt, effectively steps back and says, watch me. Does this impossible thing, right? Every movie. Where we might look at other people and say, that's impossible. God says, watch me. Watch me. But the problem is, if we think it's impossible or even highly improbable that someone else will come to faith in Jesus, then we might think deep down, why bother even trying? Why bother even putting the effort in? Why even try to preach? If I'm convinced they won't actually believe, so why should I even preach it? Are there people in your life, listen, are there people in your life, or just a skepticism in your life where you look out at people and you think there's no way they're actually going to believe the gospel and repent and turn to faith in Christ? When we assume there is no way someone will respond to the gospel in faith, it actually displays a lack of faith in our part in the power of God. Let me say that again. When you and I assume there's no way someone's actually going to come to faith in Christ, what it actually reveals is a lack of faith in our part in the power of God to save. We will never impact or change the world if we assume we know who will and won't respond to the gospel in faith, because human wisdom can look out at anyone and come up with a laundry list of reasons why they won't actually believe the gospel. But human wisdom does not account for the power of God that is able to save anyone, any place, anytime he wants to. Do we believe that? Second, God uses the church to change the world as we meet together to encourage and teach one another God's word. News of what's happening in Antioch naturally starts to spread as people are talking about it, and the church in Jerusalem gets wind of what's taking place, and so they send Barnabas there to minister to this church. And when Barnabas arrives, he sees and rejoices in the grace of God. And then what does he immediately do? Verse 23. He exhorted them all, encouraged them. It's another word for encourage them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Why this emphasis on encouragement? Why, when Barnabas arrives to Antioch, is the very first thing he sets about doing simply encouraging people to keep going in their faith in Jesus Christ? Because it would have been really, really hard to be a Christian in Antioch. And wherever life is hard, and wherever following Jesus is hard, and wherever it's really hard to keep trusting Jesus, we desperately need encouragement. And God supplies that to us through his people. Next, we see Barnabas investing heavily in teaching these believers the word of God. He probably teaches them himself, but then we also hear he goes and he gets Paul, who's up in Tarsus, brings him down. And for a whole year, they teach and teach and teach and teach this church. Then in Acts 15, after their first missionary journey and the Council of Jerusalem, we're told Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And we see this over and over again in Acts. They keep going back to Antioch, this church, to continue teaching. Why this emphasis on teaching and encouragement? That this church at Antioch that would change the Roman Empire was well-grounded, we see, in the teaching of God's word and encouragement of God's people. Why is that so important? Let's start with the teaching aspect. Why did Barnabas and then Paul invest so heavily in teaching the church at Antioch the scriptures, just as Paul did in all the churches he then plants from here on out? Which is by virtue for us to ask, why should we invest so heavily in teaching and preaching God's word? Why do we do that every time we gather together? Why? Because God uses his word to change how we think, how we feel, what we value, and ultimately how we live. In other words, God's word, centered on Jesus, is what he uses to help people like you and me become people more and more like Jesus. And the more and more we become like Jesus, the more we impact the world. So we invest heavily in teaching God's word because we believe that's the way disciples are made and that's the way disciples grow. Maybe some of you recently this spring have planted a new area of grass or grass in your lawn somewhere where you put some seed down in. What do you then immediately invest heavily in? Water, right? Water, water, water. Maybe you have a hose that you go out and you spray, or you got a sprinkler system set up, and day by day by day, water, 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 water. Why? Because we know grass doesn't grow without water. In Isaiah 55, God compares his word to being like water on grass. He says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth." Now, what do we know about grass and water, though? The water doesn't immediately cause the grass to grow, right? It takes time. You water it, you water it, you water it, waiting, but expecting that that grass is going to grow. So also, as we teach God's word to one another, growth usually doesn't happen overnight. Like, we don't change overnight usually. Often the results are far slower, and so we rarely see immediate results as we teach God's word to one another. So I just want to say to you this morning, in any way that you are involved in teaching God's word, whether that be in a kid's Sunday school class or youth Sunday school class at Keystone, or Keystone Institute, or maybe leading a Bible study, or simply reading the Bible with your kids and family at home, don't grow weary in that. Though you probably rarely see immediate results, maybe never see results at all, trust that God uses his word to change people who then change the world. And so your little 5 to 10 minute Sunday school lesson, or your quick family reading the Bible, when everyone is distracted and it's chaotic, that seems to bear little immediate results, is actually part of God's plan to hopefully not only change the lives of your kids, but by God's grace, have them become people who grow up to know, love, and follow Jesus and change the world as well. Never underestimate the power of God's word. All right, what about encouragement? This should be probably straightforward to us. All of us are desperately in need of encouragement. If you're here this morning, you're like, "No, I don't need encouragement," congratulations, you've made it. Sorry, the rest of us haven't. We need encouragement. Because anywhere life is hard, we desperately need encouragement. Trusting Jesus can be hard. Following Jesus can be hard. Fighting sin can be really hard. Carrying out our callings in the workplace can be really, really hard. Being a parent, that's easy. We don't need encouragement there, right? We've got that one. No, we need parenting is incredibly hard. Enduring in suffering is hard. And everywhere that life is hard, we need other people who are going to look in and say, "Keep going. It's worth it." We need people who are going to look in and see the grace of God in our lives and highlight that and point that out to us. What would it look like if more and more we were a church and a people who were always looking for ways to encourage one another? So always, how can I encourage someone else? Might we not go into our weeks with a newfound strength to persevere in following Jesus, trusting him in the midst of whatever's difficult in your life? And here's the wonderful part. Every single one of us can do this. Sure, there are certain people that are more gifted. Barnabas definitely was. His nickname was Son of Encouragement. There are others in our church who are probably really gifted in this area, but every single one of us can do it as we simply look out at other people and think, where might they be struggling and suffering, and how can I encourage them? Or where do I see God's grace in their life, and how can I highlight that and encourage them? Don't underestimate the power we can have to impact someone's life simply by encouraging them. The teaching of God's word and encouragement of God's people changes lives that then impact the world. Now, as God's word is taught and his people are encouraged in Antioch, we see an interesting result. A brand new type of community emerges in Antioch. God uses the church, this is the third thing, to change the world as we form a radically different community of people united together in Jesus Christ. By the way, I know my main points are way too long this morning. I just couldn't shorten them in any way. So that's what we're stuck with. But in verse 25, we hear of the church in Antioch, which is significant because this is the first church we hear of that's made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And if you read the rest of the book of Acts, you know how much that causes issues, right? We should never underestimate just how difficult it must have been for Jews and Gentiles to belong together in one community. Anything that might like threaten to separate us pales in comparison to the divide between these two groups. But despite all their differences, here they are gathering together, eating together, befriending one another, serving one another, and loving one another, and then don't miss it, when the world looks in and sees it, they take notice. Because we hear in verse 26 that it's in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians, or most known as today. Up to this point in the book of Acts, they're just known as followers of the way, this Jewish sect. But all of a sudden in Antioch, wait a second, this is no longer just a Jewish thing. And it's surely not a Gentile thing because they're not worshiping idols. So like, what is this? And all of a sudden, in light of this new community, the world takes notice and they give these people a new name, Christians. Christianity was trending on Twitter or X or whatever it's called today 2,000 years before that was even a thing. Because if you were in Antioch at this time and you're talking about the current events and news of the world, sooner or later someone's going to say, have you heard about the Christians? You say, no, who are they? They're these people, these very different people who normally hate each other, but now they're gathering together and loving each other because of this guy named Jesus who they won't stop talking about. I've heard this quote by D.A. Carson multiple times recently, and I think it fits here. He says, ideally, the church itself is not made up of natural friends. It is made up of natural enemies. What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything of the sort. Hear that? Nothing horizontal common should bind us together ultimately. Christians come together because they've been saved by Jesus Christ and owe him a common allegiance. In light of this common allegiance, in light of the fact that they all have been loved by Jesus himself, they commit themselves to doing what he says, and he commands them to love one another. In this light, they are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. The church is a band of natural enemies who love each other because of Jesus. When the church displays this, the world takes notice. And it's not just, I would argue, different, but deep down, it's attractional. Because we live in a world that is so fractured, so divisive, so suspicious of other people, and yet so lonely. And deep down, people are simply longing to be seen, known, and loved. And the church has the opportunity to offer that to people through Jesus Christ. What's at stake in us being united together around Jesus and loving each other in the church, even though we're really different and have a lot of things that maybe aren't in common, is our witness to the world at large and the truth that we really are a new community in Jesus Christ. We see then how this new community is also known for its generosity. Number four, God uses the church to change the world as we give generously and sacrificially to meet the needs of others. The church in Antioch hears there's going to be this famine that especially affects Judea, the southern part of Israel. And so the church in Antioch decides they're going to send relief to the churches in Judea. What a wonderful thing, by the way, it is to see that from the very start of the church, our very history, the church has been involved in providing relief for those who are affected by natural disasters. Like, that's a history we get to join in with as we provide relief for people affected by hurricanes, tornadoes, floods, wildfires, and more. We continue this reputation of the church to provide relief in the face of disaster. We hear this church in Antioch gives corporately. It's everyone, right? Verse 29. The disciples determined everyone to give. And we also hear it's freely. It's according to their ability to meet the needs of a people who they've never met before. These brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. They demonstrated a type of joyful, sacrificial generosity. And this is one of the very things that we see the early church being known for, actually being, I'd say, famous for in the world. What did we read in Acts 2, if you can flash back to there? What did we read in Acts 2 of the very first church? It says, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing their proceeds to all as any had need. When's the last time we took something and actually sold it? So I'm going to give it away. Like, they're just doing this over and over again. That what do we hear about Barnabas when we first meet him? He sold a field. Here's my retirement account. Gone. And he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Later we hear about churches that Paul helped to plant and disciple in this way. It says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Don't miss that. They're poor, and they can't wait to give money away. Again, to meet the need of the churches in Jerusalem at this point. The early church was known for their joyful, sacrificial generosity. So much so that, years later, not too many years later, 125 AD, a guy by the name of Aristides wrote to the very emperor at the time, Hadrian, and was trying to explain to him, why has Christianity taken over the Roman Empire? And one of the reasons he gave was this: and he who has gives to him who has not, without boasting. And if there is among them any that is poor and needy, and if they have no spare food, they fast 2 or 3 days in order to supply to the needy their lack of food. The church was known for their joyful, sacrificial generosity. What is the church known for today? What are we known for today? It's interesting, if you travel, can I switch to a different mic? I'll switch to this one over here. I'll do a green mic, we good? Awesome, thank you. If you travel today, and you know this if you've driven, when you cross a state line, you see a welcome sign that state is welcoming you, and then you see something that state wants to be known for, right? Something they want to have a reputation for. So for example, if you drive and you cross into Florida, you might see a sign like this: the Sunshine State. Apparently they're now known as the Free State as well, right? I guess the rest of us aren't, I don't know, but they're Sunshine State. Or if you're traveling to Vermont, you might see a sign like this: the Green Mountain State. Or if you're driving out west and you end up going through Iowa, you might see a sign like this: fields of opportunities. I read that. Iowa's got a pretty good marketing section because it just could say flat, but it says fields of opportunities, right? You can do anything here if it's farming. Or if you decide to visit New Jersey, you might see a sign like this: welcome to New Jersey. We've got the Turnpike. That's not fair. They're technically the Garden State, but they're really known for the Turnpike. If you're from Jersey, we love you. The point is, states are known for something, or want to be known for something. What is the church known for? What is the church known for today? I can think of a lot of answers to that question. Maybe you can too. But are we known for our joyful, sacrificial generosity? How joyfully and sacrificially we give our money and resources to meet the needs of others, both inside the church and outside the church. How does that happen? By every one of us, each one of us, determining to give joyfully and sacrificially according to our ability, according to what God has given us, to the church, to the cause of missions, to relieve those who are poor and suffering, to meet whatever other needs people might have. Praise God, I believe Keystone is a really generous church. Generous in giving to people when they're in the midst of a difficulty. Generous in giving to missions. Generous in giving to the ministries at church. But what if more and more people who are outside the church looked in at Keystone or any other local church and said, I don't know about them, but I can't deny how generous they are? Might that not make people more willing to hear the gospel and about Jesus, who is the one who makes us generous? Now, the next two things about this church in Antioch, we're going to talk about, or not going to talk about today, because we're going to hit on them in a couple weeks, but I think they're at least worth noting today, so I'll just give them here. God uses the church to change the world as we send out missionaries to take the gospel to people who have not yet heard. And God uses the church to change the world as we pray for the advancement of the gospel. The church in Antioch was a sending church and a praying church, and we're going to talk about those things, like I said, when we look at Acts 13. Now, I would argue the root that lays behind all these other things we've talked about this morning is this, number 7. God uses the church to change the world as we see and rejoice in God's grace. This is the root from which every other fruit in the Christian life springs from. And so it's also the root that nourishes a church that God uses to change the world. Look back with me at verse 23 for a moment in what this passage we read. Barnabas has just traveled from Jerusalem to Antioch. He's tired, he's sweaty, he's dirty. It's a long journey. He arrives in Antioch and he starts to look around, and what does he see? He saw the grace of God and was glad or rejoiced. He looked out and he saw Gentiles who were far from God. And all of a sudden, he saw them becoming God's children through faith in Jesus Christ. He looked out and he saw people who had been worshiping all sorts of false idols, and now he saw them worshiping the one true God with joy singing to him. He looked out and he saw people who were enslaved to all sorts of immorality, now being set free by God from the bondage to sin. He looked out and he saw Jews and Gentiles, natural-born enemies, now embracing one another as brothers and sisters. And as he saw it, he said, "Wow! Look at the grace of God." And then he rejoiced, went around celebrating it, making much of it. Look at what God is doing. Look at what he's done. What does it mean for you and I to see God's grace today? To see God's grace means for us to look at our lives, to look at your salvation, to look at your forgiveness from God, your position as God's child, his perfect love for you that never changes, all of your present gifts in this life, whatever you have, all of it, your completely secure future that you're going to be with God, to look at all of that and say, grace, utterly undeserved, fully and freely given by God to me through Jesus Christ. Because all we deserve is what these pagan Gentiles deserved in Antioch. God's wrath for sinners poured out. And yet what we receive in and through Christ is grace upon grace upon grace. Do you and I have an eye for God's grace? Have we been trained to see it, and not just see it, but also rejoice in it? I think about here, if I go out at night and I look up into the sky, I can see a bunch of stars, but I don't actually see, I don't have an eye trained well enough to be able to see how all those stars kind of fit together and form constellations. But someone's eye who has been trained well and knows cosmology can go out and can see how those stars fit together, how they form these beautiful constellations, and rejoice in that because their eye has been trained. Do you and I have an eye trained to see God's grace? That as we look at our lives or we look at the lives of other people and we see all sorts of good, what we ultimately see is God's free, full love, goodness, and kindness to undeserving, unworthy people like us. And do we see that and then sing about it and celebrate it and be stunned by it? And here's the connection with this morning. The more we see and rejoice in the grace of God, the more God uses us to be instruments of that grace in his world. Because what do we find even in this passage? The church of Jerusalem that has received God's grace initially sends Barnabas to be an instrument of grace to the church in Antioch. The church of Antioch that receives God's grace, what do? Collect a gift to send back to be a gift of grace to the church in Jerusalem. And then when Paul and Barnabas return, what do? They send Paul and Barnabas out to spread God's grace to people who've never heard about it before. Do you see that connection in this passage? What does that mean for us this morning? It means if we want to be a church and people who change the world, then that's rooted in us being a people who are amazed by the grace of God to us in Jesus Christ. We're a little bit like solar panels. What do I mean by that? I've got this little solar flashlight here, if I can open it up with just one hand. But maybe you can think of a bigger solar panel too. What do you know about solar panels? The more they take in the rays of the sun, bask in the sun, the more power they generate in order to put that power out in some way. Let's say any solar panel. The solar panel is not taking in the rays of the sun. It doesn't have any power. So how are we like a solar panel?
the more we bask in, take in, see, and rejoice in the God's grace to us in Jesus, the more we have power to actually impact the people and the lives around us. And yet the more that we just assume God's grace in our lives, miss it, don't see it, don't rejoice in it, the less we have power. And the beauty of this then is, this is part of what we are seeking to do every time we celebrate communion together as a church. We're seeking to, again, be reminded of, see, taste God's grace to us in Jesus Christ, and hopefully rejoice in it as well. When we eat this bread, we drink this juice, so small, so ordinary, what we're being reminded of is extraordinary. Because we're being reminded we stand alone on the grace of God to us at Jesus Christ. Not on our efforts, not on our works, not on how good you've been this week, not on how much you, like, alone, Jesus Christ alone. That's what we stand on. And the only reason we need to be confident this morning God loves you and is for you and with you and delights in you, despite how sinful we are, is because of what Jesus did for us at the cross. That's why, in some ways, communion, in celebrating communion, we're echoing the words of the famous hymn that maybe you've sung before called The Power of the Cross. It says, "This, the power of the cross, Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross." And it's because we stand forgiven at the cross, righteous, no longer condemned, because Jesus took on our condemnation, that we then receive every other grace we get in this life. So like this past week, your family, laughter, the cup of coffee you enjoyed this morning, going out to eat, having a sweet time in God's word, all your money, your job, your kids, your grandkids, and everything else good, all of it only comes to us through the cross by God's grace. Not because we're deserving, not because we're worthy, not because we work hard. So before we take communion this morning, here's what I want to invite you to do. We've got some time. I'm just going to give a couple minutes. I want you to think back over your week, 2 weeks if you want to go farther. I know it can be hard to even remember that far, but I just want you to think about, where have you seen God's grace to you? And take a moment to rejoice in that to him. Maybe it is something you just enjoyed over the past couple weeks. Maybe it was a time in God's word that was really sweet. Maybe it was an answered prayer you've been praying for and God answered it. Maybe it was a time with your family that you really enjoyed, right? Where people weren't arguing and you were laughing and having fun together. Maybe it was help in difficulty, the love of other people, forgiveness of your sin, the fact that you and I get to be called God's child and refer to him as our father. I mean, anything at all. Just think over your life. Where can you look at over the past week and see some evidence of God's grace to you? I just want us to take a moment, think about that, and then praise God for the fact that he is so gracious to people who are so unworthy like us.